5, verses 1 through 22 today, looking at Paul on trial again. But we're going to turn to a few different passages before we get to Acts 25. And it was kind of funny. I've never heard this before, but I was listening to an older pastor who's gone on to be with the Lord. And apparently this was an old saying. He said, turn to so-and-so and put your hairpin there and turn somewhere else. I was like, man, this guy is old school. I have never heard that before. But you can have your hairpin in Acts 25 if you want, and we'll move around. But it's often been said that all Christians are in one of three places in relations to trials. And I've said this before. Some are going into a trial. Everything seems nice. Everything seems cozy and warm. And then you hit a trial. Others are in the middle of a trial. They know it. They're in the boat, and it storms around them, and they are crying out to the Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And then there are others who are just, the rest of the Christians are coming out of a trial, only to go back into one later on. So Paul knew this better than most. In fact, I'd like to read for you what the Lord said, the Lord Jesus said to Ananias, who was called to go and bring Paul into fellowship with the other Christians. The Lord gave this revelation to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, regarding Paul. He says, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And so you think, that sounds pretty good. But then the Lord continues, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. A life of suffering. And I just kind of want to take one picture from Paul's life that shows a tremendous amount of suffering and turn to Acts chapter 14. We've gone through this before. But Acts 14, to me, is kind of a quintessential a day in the life of Paul. Acts 14, the day starts off fairly well as we look at verse 8 of Acts 14. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped up and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, for he was a chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So it's an interesting start to the day. Paul sees this man has faith to be healed. The man is healed. He's leaping up. The guy said, hey, the gods have come down. Awesome. They call Zeus, said, dude, what are you doing worshiping in your temple? They called the priest of Zeus. Come on down. They're right down the street. He comes and he's going to offer sacrifices to him. Now, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Now it's about to take a turn to the south. When the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. One moment they're calling him a god, worshiping him. The next minute they stone him, drag him out, leave him for dead. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, and they returned to Lystra, the place of the stoning, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, here it is, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Did Paul have a testimony or what? Saying, we must through many tribulations, big old knots on his head and bruises in his face and in his body because of being stoned and left for dead. He realized the trials. And then what did the Lord Jesus say? I'll read it for you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Now the point I'm trying to make, and trying to get out of what we're going to get to in Acts chapter 25, is this. That trials are a normal and expected part of the Christian life. Trials are normal, and even to be expected. That's just how it is. One more place I'd have you turn before Acts 25. Turn to the end of your Bibles to 1 Peter, near the end. First Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. And I love Peter's kind of, I don't know, I feel like it's a sense of humor here. They writes in 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. He says, "Beloved," and a big old tough Peterman whacking off the priest's ear guy is calling him "Beloved." He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." Don't think it weird that you're having a trial. Don't think it's strange. Come on, guys. He says, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." And that's the story throughout Scripture. And the reason why I'm bringing this out so strong and trying to make a case before we even get to our text for today is because I feel like there has been a tremendous sea change in the Church of Jesus Christ. That God exists to fulfill some need or to make me feel better or so that my kids can behave or so I can have a nice house and a nice car. And I find it very grievous. Very grievous. Because that is not the picture we get from the Scriptures. Heaven is that place where everything is, we have tremendous fulfillment. This earth is not that place. So now to Acts 25. Let's go ahead and get into it. We're going to look at two parts. We'll look at appealing to Caesar in verses 1 through 12, and then we'll see Festus and Agrippa in our verses 13 through 22. But we'll spend the majority of our time in these verses 1 through 12. Because we're not really too interested in what Festus and Agrippa have to say. Those guys are not exactly role models for us. Verse 1 of Acts 25, appealing to Caesar. "Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem." Now a reminder here is that the Bible takes place in the context of history. I bring this up over and over again. I know, probably tired of hearing it. That's okay. I just want to always remind you of that. Notice there's a specific time. Okay, when Festus had come, and then 3 days later he went to... It's not like fairy tales. It's not, oh, once upon a time, in a galaxy far, far away. That's Star Wars. But, you know, what it is it happened in a real time, in a real place. We always have to remember that. The story of the Bible is God coming into history, of God working in the context of human history, of God showing up on the scene. That's important for us so that it's not just some fairy tale that we believe in. Now, a little background on this Festus here. The time period, this is 59 A.D. 59 A.D., Felix was the previous governor of that area, as we saw last week, but he was removed by Caesar Nero. Now, for those of you who know Caesar Nero, the guy was a madman, but he's not a madman yet. He still is under the, he has wise guidance from different advisors at this point. It's interesting, this is kind of an aside, but Caesar Nero, when he started his radical execution of Christians and just the maniacal things he did, many people, now this is somewhat of conjecture, they believe it happened after Paul showed up before Nero. And as Paul was able to witness before the emperor, that perhaps the conviction on him was so much that he went so far the other way. And we've seen that happen before. You share the truth of the gospel with somebody, and they so rebel against it that they go off the other end. And so perhaps that's true. But this is going to play in, because Paul is going to appeal to Caesar Nero in this scripture, but Nero's not a madman yet. So that kind of gives us some context of what's happening on. Now, Felix had been removed by Caesar Nero because Felix, he was a very brutal man. There had been an uprising by the Jews there in Caesarea, and Felix had put that uprising down in a very brutal way. Well, Rome wanted to keep the peace. Rome doesn't need any more trouble. And so they got rid of him, they moved Festus in, and hopefully Festus can build some bridges with the Jewish people. So he's a new governor. By all accounts, he was a just man, not a believer, but a just man. And he was going to die only 3 years later in 62 AD, what the commentators call an untimely death. So he's going to go to Caesarea. He moves in, gets his stuff settled, because that's going to be the seat of his governorship. That's going to be where he's in control. And then he's going to travel southeast 62 miles to Jerusalem. Now, why does he go to Jerusalem? Again, to try to calm the tension between the Jewish people and the Romans. Verse 2. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Now, does this sound familiar to you? We've seen this already before. So, Festus goes down to Jerusalem. The high priest and the rulers say, okay, here's the deal. There's this guy named Paul. We didn't get what we wanted out of Felix. Can you bring him down here so that we can put him up to trial? And they were going to try to kill him on the road. We'll turn back to Acts 23, verses 12 through 15. Acts 23, verses 12 through 15, this was when Paul was in custody in Jerusalem. And we see there in verse 12, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath. We will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So this is the same old plan. Now, I would venture to say if these are the same guys, because 2 years have passed, they're really hungry. Okay? They have promised not to eat anything until they kill Paul. And so perhaps they're looking like some skeletons walking around. You know, it's been 2 years since they've eaten anything. And they really want to kill this guy Paul so they can go down and get a burger or something. They're having a hard time. No, but seriously, the principle here is that the enemy of our souls, Satan, he doesn't give up. He just doesn't give up. It wasn't like Paul was out of sight, out of mind, and they're like, okay, let's leave Paul go. No, Satan wanted to destroy Paul. Our enemy is active, and he's a relentless adversary. He is always on the move. He is not lazy. He is not a procrastinator. He doesn't take a day off. So turn with me again, if you would, to 1 Peter. Have you turn all over the place this morning, or to the same places multiple times. To 1 Peter chapter 5, because Peter gives a warning about this. And interesting, it's not too far after what we just covered about trials. And Peter gives a warning to believers. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, if we realize, if we walked out in the street and all of a sudden, you know, we're just there and maybe we're in the mall parking lot or whatever, and all of a sudden we just saw a full-grown male lion walking down the parking lot, we're not going to be just like, huh, lion, and just keep walking. There's going to be some kind of response. Run away. If you have a concealed carry, start shooting. You know, whatever it is, you're going to have a response. You're not going to just take it lightly. And that's what Peter's saying. He says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, here it is, I love this part, after you have suffered a while, not going to suffer forever, because we're going to glory. It says, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's important that we realize that Satan is constantly going about. You don't have to turn there, but I want to just read another verse that shows you that Satan's always on the move. Luke chapter 4, verse 13. The context is the three temptations of Christ by Satan. We're familiar with them, right? But at the end of, after Jesus was tempted by the devil three times, it says this, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him and let Jesus do his ministry in peace. No. It says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan's smart. He's waiting for that opportune time to come in. That's why Peter says we have to be sober. We have to be vigilant. And we have to realize that this still goes on today. Right now, there's been a lot of uprisings in India by radical Hindus against Christians. And what's happening is, reading different reports, is that groups of radical Hindus will get together, and then they'll see, uh-oh, there's too many Christians here, we can't beat them. So they withdraw for a while, then what happens? They go look for a more opportune time. They try to catch them unawares. And so that's how Satan works. He tries to catch people when they're not prepared, when they're not being sober, when they're not being vigilant. But if we realize trials are coming, we'll be prepared. We'll be ready. All right, back to Acts chapter 25. Verse 4. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. So even though Festus is trying to make the peace, he's not willing to meet their demands. And I believe that God's hand is in this. I believe it's because of the Lord that the Lord's doing this. It says in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord Jesus, it says of this, but the following night the Lord stood by him. Paul's had a real hard time in Jerusalem. He's not having a good time, and just nothing's going his way. I love it. The Lord Jesus appears, stands with him, and says to Paul, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. The Lord's not going to let him get picked off by some guys in ambush, because the Lord has a plan for him. The Lord has a purpose for him. I want to encourage you to keep serving the Lord obediently and to realize, hey, the Lord has a plan and he wants to finish that. Turn to Revelation now. Come on, you guys are looking way too bored. And you know me better than that. No bells and whistles or dancing dogs or any of that stuff. So Revelation chapter 11, looking at verses 1 through 7. And we see two witnesses here. John's writing, the Apostle John. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees that the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So during the tribulation period, there's these two witnesses that show up. And notice, God is saying, the angel is saying that these guys are appointed to prophesy for a certain number of days. Absolutely, they are to do that. And they have this power. And if anyone wants to try to harm them before those days are up, that person must be killed. God's not going to put up with it. But I love verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. When they finish their testimony. And that's underlined in my Bible, because that means if I seek to walk in the Spirit, I'm seeking to obey the Lord, do the good works that He's called me to, well, then what's going to happen? I'm going to be able to finish my testimony. The Lord is not going to let me die till those good works He's prepared beforehand are done in my life. And that gives great freedom, because all of a sudden, we don't have to walk in the fear of man, which is a snare, Proverbs tells us, but we can just obey the Lord. And if we die because we're serving the Lord, so be it. I guess we had finished our testimony. I guess our works were done. It's important to realize that, because if this world is way too big if we get our eyes on this world, way too powerful, way too strong, way too influential, and our Christian witness will be like that salt that when it's spoiled, it's good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot by men. If we seek to be like the world, we have to desire to be different, to have faith that God is going to keep us until our testimony is finished. And that was the heart of the Apostle Paul. Back to Acts 25 now, moving on in verse 5. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. So, the high priest and the elders, everybody, they're going to go down to Caesarea again. They're going to have another trial. So this is where I get my title for my message. Paul is on trial again. How many times does this guy have to go on trial? Now, the application for us is, when we are confronted with the same trials again and again and again, we have choices to make. Because if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you realize, man, why are these same things coming up? Why do these same things happen over and over again? But I believe the Lord gives us at least a couple of choices every time. When we have these same trials, we have the choice either to be frustrated or to be faithful. Am I going to be frustrated or am I going to be faithful? You know, we can get real frustrated. I can't believe this, and I can't believe that person. And I can't believe it. And I've said it before. I've said about certain companies that I've had trouble with, and, you know, Satan's their CEO. I still believe it. But I can be real frustrated about a situation, or I can be faithful. There's another choice to be made, and I know that these are catchy little, or I don't know if they're catchy, but no, I'm cutesy. We can either see it as an obstacle or an opportunity. Obstacle or opportunity. You know, it's when football teams play and you beat a nobody, who cares? But when you play one of the best teams and you beat that team, well, that was an opportunity to shine. So you have to view it as an obstacle and opportunity. And I love the heart of the Apostle Paul. Turn to your right just a little bit to Philippians. Romans 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Now, Paul writes Philippians from a Roman jail. He's made it to Rome by this time. He's in jail. He's under house arrest. And he writes in Philippians chapter 1, and he sees that he's not being frustrated. He's being faithful. He doesn't see it as an obstacle. He sees an opportunity. And I love his words, because we can read this and say, oh, well, it's such a joyful Philippians. Yeah, it's exciting. It's great. But what's the context? Paul is not a free man. And I love the heart that comes out in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, but I want you to know, brethren, that these things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Man, Rome might have taken me captive, you know what? But this is so that the gospel can go farther. He says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So he's actually witnessing to the palace guard. He's actually witnessing to the Roman soldiers who serve in the palace. He says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Because of Paul's testimony, because Paul was still doing the work of the gospel while in chains, the other guy said, well, if Paul's doing this and he's locked up, then I should be doing this out here free. It gave them encouragement to be bold in their faith. It says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. What a heart. What a desire to say, you know what, even some guys are preaching the gospel out there and they're making fun of me. They're saying that God, I'm not in the will of God and everything else. You know what, I don't care as long as they're preaching the gospel. Who cares? So the desire of Paul to just in every situation to be obedient to the Lord. All right, back to Acts 25 again. Move on to verse 6. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So Festus hung out there more than 10 days in Jerusalem. He heads back to Caesarea, and he's going to call the Paul out, and he's sitting on the judgment seat. Now, I want to sit on this verse for just a minute, because the word judgment in the Greek is the Greek word bima. Okay? So what it would have been this open area, and there's this exalted seat where the ruler, the Roman ruler, would sit. Now, what this was taken from, it was kind of taken from the Olympic Games and the Corinthian Games. What they would do is when you ran your race or you did whatever it was, your event, you would win, you would come to where the judge was on the bima seat. And he would reward you if you won the race. You know, you got that cool little crown made of leaves that's dead within a week. Yeehaw! You know? But you would, that was the judgment seat. So the thing is, the reason I want to bring out this word bima is because Paul uses the same word. And you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, Paul writes this: "We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat." Judgment is the same Greek word, bema. "The bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So, kind of put the picture in your mind together. There's coming a day when our works will be judged as Christians. Not our sins, but our works. Our sins were judged at the cross. But once we do those things as Christians, some can be from a right motive, some can be a wrong motive, some can be to hear the applause of men, some can be done to hear the applause of Christ. So God's going to judge them. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about some are gold, silver, precious jewels. Those are the works that remain. Some are wood, hay, and stubble. They get burned away. And so the thing is, why was Paul so bold to stand before Festus unafraid? Because he realized he's not the greatest judge I'll face. I am one day going to stand before the Creator of the universe. One day the Creator of the universe will judge my works. And what happens is when we realize that our president or our senator or whoever it is, the IRS, the powers that be here on earth, are not our ultimate judge, that Jesus Christ is our ultimate judge, then what happens? There brings great peace. I love that. That is why Paul wasn't just some guy on his own that was, you know, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and I'm just a really tough guy. Paul was a guy who had a realization, I'm going to stand before the bema seat of Christ one day. So this guy Festus, I'll be respectful and everything, but he's no Jesus. He's no God. He's no creator of the universe. He doesn't hold everything together by the word of his power. So if we have that settled realization that, you know what, I'm going to stand before the Lord one day and he's going to judge my works. He's going to see the things that I've done in my life, whether they're for good or bad. He's the one I ultimately answer to. Then you know what? The fear of man goes by the wayside. All right, verse 7. "When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove." And so it was the same old, same thing we've already seen. Verse 8. "While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all." Paul was not a lawbreaker. Paul had a good testimony. And I love this about Paul, is they couldn't accuse him righteously of any of these things. Not a thing could they accuse him of. You know why? Because Paul used godly means to achieve godly ends. Godly means to achieve godly ends. Sometimes, I've heard it, you know, we need to become more like the world to get the gospel out. We need to just kind of do things this way and do that things. We need to kind of cut the corners. We need to, you know, kind of hide these things of Christ over here. We need to do that. No. Paul did everything uprightly. He did everything in a way that it should be done. And so therefore, they had nothing to accuse him of. Verse 9, "But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" And so again, remember, keeping the peace was the Roman governor's number one priority. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to keep the peace. So he says, Paul, how about if we just go down to Jerusalem? We'll humor the people. You know, we'll sit there and I'll judge you there. But notice Paul's response. And this is, I think, very... I'm sorry, verse 10. So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know." Now what Paul is referring to as Caesar's judgment seat is this present bema seat. This present bema seat that he's standing in front of is a representative of Caesar. So he says, I'm a Roman citizen, this is where I should be. This is where I should be judged. He knew where he needed to be. And then here I think is a very vital verse, verse 11. "For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to die." Now, the thing is, this brings up the issue, and we want to hit on the issues when they come up in Scripture. It brings up the issue of the death penalty. It does. It brings up the issue of capital punishment. Paul says, as a Roman citizen, if I have committed a capital crime, I do not object to being killed. I don't object. You know, and Romans were not the ones who came up with the death penalty. The Lord actually established the death penalty back in the days of Noah. Way back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, the Lord said this: "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. for in the image of God he made man. That was the heart of the death penalty. You know what the heart of it is, of capital punishment? Is the value of man, because man is made in God's image. That's the heart of the issue. Now, God confirmed the use of capital punishment even in the giving of the law to Moses. Now, some in the body of Christ would say this, come on, Steve, that's Old Testament stuff. To which I would say to them, is man no longer made in the image of God? Is man no longer made in the image of God? You see, some might say, well, we're not under the law. Well, the giving of the capital punishment was before the law. It was all the way back in Noah's time. And so, in fact, though, in the New Testament, Paul confirms the use of capital punishment in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Romans 13, 4, I'll read it for you. Speaking of human governments, Paul writes this, of human government, that he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, what's a sword used for? Not used for spankings. So a sword is not used for spankings. A sword is used to execute wrath. It's for the death penalty. And you know, the ultimate example that I found in the scriptures, the seriousness of this, is Jesus Christ received the death penalty. Jesus Christ was willing to receive capital punishment. So the reason I bring this up and kind of get on a soapbox for just a minute is because I think Christians spoil their witness when they come up with a cause. And there's many that are call themselves Christians say, no death penalty. They're going against the scriptures. You know, what happens is Christians who object to the use of the death penalty, they're at best misguided, and at worst they're disobedient to the word. And this is what happens. When a society fails to obey the Lord and how he says things should be done, then human life actually becomes devalued. And I think we see that in our culture. Human life is devalued in our culture. And what happens is the wicked become valued above the victim. The wicked have all these choices, but the victim never did. And so Paul makes it very clear. If I've done anything deserving of death, I don't object to dying. But then verse 11, but if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. They can't prove anything, so I'm not going with them. And here it is. I appeal to Caesar. This was the right of every Roman citizen, that they could appeal to Caesar, that they could go be seen before the emperor himself. And that's what he would. And I think there's a principle here. The principle is that sometimes enough is enough. Paul realizes he's getting nowhere in this situation. Now, don't take me out of context and say, well, you know what? All right, I'm just going to use this for any situation. Enough is enough. No, no, no. The thing is, sometimes you might be in a situation where nothing more is accomplished. Perhaps you're witnessing to somebody and they're just violent against you and it's not going. Sometimes you got to just draw back and say, you know, I need to step out of this situation. I'm just going to pray for them for a while. And so we see this principle throughout Scripture. Remember Jacob when Laban kept changing his wages 10 times and Jacob said, enough's enough. I got to get out of here. Or when the children of Israel cried out, Lord, you got to get us out of Egypt. We can't handle this anymore. Sometimes enough is enough. And so we must be willing to endure difficult situations and trials as long as the Lord wants us there. But as we read his scripture and as we listen to his voice, there may be a time when he says, I need to release you from this situation. Let's go. Let's go. We need to be willing to do that. And that's what Paul did. He said, I'm out of here. Verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So I don't know if Festus was a little bent out of shape, you know, by his first judgment doesn't go so well. Already the guy's already appealing to Caesar. But this, I believe at this point, that must have been a relief to Paul. Paul was going to get to go to Rome. He's like, okay, I'm going to get out of here. All right, we'll just spend a few minutes here with Festus and Agrippa. Verse 13, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. So King Agrippa, man, I don't think anyone should be more ashamed of their family tree than this guy was. Let me tell you a little bit about King Agrippa. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was a baby there in Bethlehem. His grandfather was the guy who had John the Baptist beheaded. And his father was the one who martyred the Apostle James. What a family tree this guy comes from. And he comes with his sister Bernice. She was the sister there of King Agrippa. At this time, he was 32, she was 31, and there was rampant rumors that they had an incestuous relationship. Mess. Jerry Springer has got nothing on individuals that are in the Bible. I mean, they are just an incredible mess. So they're here, kind of the ruling authorities for Jerusalem and everything, and they come over to make their appearance and to welcome the new governor. Verse 14. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, and when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'Is not custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him?' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought in no accusation against him of such things as I supposed." So just recapping it, we know all this. But what I want you to focus on and to look at is verse 19, a beautiful verse. "But some had questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, who Paul affirmed to be alive." I like that. Just let that sit just a minute. "About a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." See, that does something to my heart right there, because it asks me the questions, could I be brought to trial on these charges? If someone looked at my life, could they say, "You know what, it's illegal to believe that Jesus Christ is alive, and we're going to charge Steve with that. Because he's dead, but Steve affirms him to be alive." That's awesome. Would we be willing to stand trial because we refused to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You know, there's plenty of people who call themselves Christians, and because they're embarrassed of the supernatural, because they're embarrassed of the scripture that speaks of the resurrection, they deny it. Though they might wear black robes or white robes or whatever robes and stand before a congregation and speak pleasant things, they deny that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, for the simple reason is they don't want to be embarrassed in front of their intellectual friends. And so... the thing is, would we be willing to stand trial? You know what? If someone brought those charges against me and I was in prison for it, I would say, "Can I have that paper with the charges? Can I frame it and put it on the cell so that I can see they know that I believe Jesus Christ is alive?" That's awesome. And I was just reading this morning a devotional by Tozer, and he talked about the emphasis for Christians. He says that there's some different emphasis in Christ's life. You know, there's the manger, there's the cross, and there's Jesus Christ resurrected and on the throne. And there's some who get focused on baby Jesus. Just love him. Why? Look at this little child. You know, it's nice to have Jesus over there and the little thing. And he's not really very demanding, because he's not a baby who cries and everything. Real babies are real demanding, you know, but not baby Jesus. But then there's some who just leave Jesus on the cross. And they focus on the cross, but they leave him there. And you see him, and he's still hanging there on the cross. And okay, the suffering servant, and everything, but he just stays there. But you know, that's not the full picture. The full picture is Jesus Christ buried, raised from the dead, sitting at the right hand of the Father. We don't diminish Jesus Christ, the miracle of him coming as a child. We do not diminish the suffering on the cross. But we realize the story didn't end there. Didn't end with the baby, didn't end with the cross. The story still goes on because he has been raised from the dead. He has ascended. And that's really what Paul was focused on, that Jesus Christ is alive. You see, if a person stops at the baby or stops at Jesus still on the cross, then, you know, it's a pleasant story and, okay, so nice for me, but I don't have to answer to him. But if we serve a Jesus who is risen from the dead, who is seated and all power, all authority in heaven and in earth have been given to him, well, that's a person to be reckoned with. That's a person we have to answer to. Verse 20. "And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar." So Augustus, I was a little confused because I've heard of Caesar Augustus before, but Augustus was actually just a title for emperor. It's actually the Latin term for emperor, and it means the revered or worshipped one. Yeah, all right. And so he's like, that was a title for him as the emperor. Final verse, verse 22, and it'll kind of be our stop so that we can see where it goes next week. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So that's where we'll stop. Next week, we'll get on to Paul speaking before Agrippa and Festus. But the conclusion, the thing to draw from all of this, is that trials are a fact of life. It's a fact of life as a Christian. For a Christian, they are a normal and even to be expected way of life. Just how it is. It's how the Lord set it up. So the question is not, will we have them? But instead, the question is, what will we do with them? How will we handle them? Are we going to walk away from the Lord and say, well, this is just too hard. This is just too difficult. I quit. Are we going to continue on? And so it's Paul, the man suffered greatly. So often preachers think, oh, yeah, if I could be like Paul. Yeah, Paul on his good days. Not Paul in prison and Paul being stoned and Paul all of these issues. But the thing is, as we just get back to the scriptures, as we just get back to the Word of God, we get a clear picture. Don't look around other places and say, okay, well Christianity is about having a big car and having a big house and having all this stuff. That's what being a Christian in the 21st century here in America is all about. None of that. It's about Jesus saying to us, hey, deny yourself, just take up your cross and follow me. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your grace toward us and your faithfulness toward us. Thank you, Lord, that we just need to look to you always and to follow in your footsteps. And Lord, I pray that you would just continue to direct us and lead us. I pray, Lord, even in this time that you would forgive us of our sins. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you would bring change. Father, I pray for this small fellowship. I pray also for the body of Christ as a whole. Especially here in America, Lord, and just the weakness of it, the unbiblical views that we have, Lord, I pray for cleansing. I pray for revival. I pray, Lord, that even as we sang earlier, that it will be true, that consuming fire, Lord, would fall and would burn up those things in us, Lord, that you would burn up now that wood, hay, and stubble, that we might bear those gold, silver, and precious jewels. Lord God, without you, Lord, if we don't abide in you, we can't do anything, but we can do all things through you who strengthens us. So I pray that you would lead us and guide us, and Lord, empower us by your Holy Spirit, both to will and to do, according to your good pleasure.